Greetings, friends. I'm Jordan Taylor, one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We're glad you are joining us for the teaching of God's Word. So let us prepare ourselves and let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we begin our series on the story of wisdom. From Psalm 1 and 2, we look at how to use the book of Psalms in our lives, reminding us that while most of the scriptures speak to us, the Psalms speak for us. From the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson examines both the posture of the Psalms, how one enters into the book of Psalms, and the world and reality of the Psalms, how we pray with faith in the midst of an unjust and unrighteous world. If you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now, we are in Psalm 1 for a teaching entitled, God's People, God's World.
Morning, church. Wonderful to be together again. So we're beginning looking at the wisdom literature this week. So past 2 weeks, looked at the story of the prophets, and now beginning to look at biblical wisdom literature. And though wisdom literature would include Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, we're going to be focusing today on Psalms, next week on Proverbs, and then final week in this series on Job. Biblical wisdom literature is really different than the rest of Scripture in that it engages with some of the great questions and difficulties that humans face in this life and how we live in the gray. It faces them head on. So, of course, the Bible does this in story form. The Bible will do this in instruction form, but the wisdom literature is different in this way, and it often answers our questions with deeper heart-probing questions. It does this by considering universal truths from human experience and also the world around us. It offers language. It offers companionship for our journey through both the difficulties and joys of life. But ultimately, biblical wisdom is concerned with how to live well and even flourish in a world that is broken, unjust, and feels chaotic and haphazard. Does this seem applicable to anybody in this room? Yeah, I think so, right? So, as I said this morning, we want to consider how the Psalms do this for us. Now, it's been said before that where Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms are unique because they speak for us. They give us language in which we have conversation with God. In the Psalms, we find delight, we find fear, anger, joy, grief, depression, gladness, loneliness, love, and loss. And that's just a sample of, you know, the range of human emotions that we find described in the Psalms. The Psalms are beautifully complex in the same way that life in this world is complex. You know, just think about a few examples of this, right? The psalmist, we can empathize as the psalmist contemplates the path of wisdom and the path of folly. We can sympathize and empathize as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Or as he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Or even, avenge me because of my enemies. The psalmist has high highs and low lows, moments of great faith and deep pits of depression and doubt. The Psalms, as I said, they give us language. But even more than that, they give us permission to express our raw, unfiltered emotions to God, while simultaneously shaping them and redirecting them to be righteous emotions. So in the Psalms, really, the Psalms, God meets us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. They give us great permission and language to express ourselves to God, but also to be corrected by him, to be taught by him, to be redirected by him. The Psalms give us permission to pray our anger, to pray our hate, to pray our fears, to pray our failures, but also to pray our delight, to pray our thanksgivings, to pray our doubts, confusion, and questions. You know, there's this language in the Psalms that is so raw, it probably also makes us uncomfortable. Psalm 88 is one of the darkest, most bleakest psalms that there is. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. The last words of this line are, "Darkness is my closest companion." And it's the only psalm that ends without hope. It ends in such bleakness, such blackness. There's also another psalm that ends like this: "God, avenge our enemies and dash their children upon the rocks." Now, if you've ever read that one before, you're like, what the heck is this doing in the Bible? And how is this a prayer of God's people? Are we supposed to pray this? Now, the story is that this is actually something that happened to the people of Jerusalem. And in this psalm, it's a taunting thing that's happening. The Babylonians are taunting the exiles of Jerusalem. They're saying, hey, why don't you sing us one of your songs from Jerusalem about how great your God is, right? Because we just triumphed over you. And it's this taunting psalm, and the psalmist begins to wrestle just with this and says, oh, even though I feel, you know, conflicted, I don't want to sing them a song, how can I forget you, Jerusalem? How can I forget these songs and these truths? And at the very end, the psalmist calls for God to look upon the taunting of the Babylonians and do to the Babylonians what the Babylonians did to the people of Jerusalem. They dashed their children upon the rocks. So here's the question I think that the Psalms face us with. Do you ever have murderous thoughts of revenge? Have you? I think we all have, yeah. Do you ever have jealous thoughts of people's prosperity and secretly wish their demise? Yes, we've all done that. Are you angry at God? See, you guys, what the Psalms say is you are not alone. God's people have also, throughout history, struggled with these things. The desire for vengeance, the desire to see the demise of their enemies, angry at God. And so the question is, what do we do with our anger? Do we just stuff it down? What do we do with our hate? What do we do with our jealousy? The Psalms instruct us to direct it to God. He can take it, and not only can he take it, he can actually transform it. He can take our raw, unfiltered hatred, anger, desires for revenge, and God can redirect them into his truth and into his way. He can actually make us peacemakers. He can make us people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the transformative power of our God as we enter into relationship with him, in conversation, and in dialogue with our God. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that, dialoguing with God. You know, sometimes it's been wondered, what is the structure of the book of Psalms? Anybody ever try to figure that out? Good luck, right? It just doesn't make any sense. You've got the first two books, and they're attributed to David. And then after, it says, okay, now the songs of David have ended, and then you read in the next few Psalms, and there's more Psalms of David. It's like, I think we're a little confused here. I think you forgot to add those in, you know, to book one and book two. And so, you know, what is the structure of it? There's the Psalms of Ascent. Are there other groupings of Psalms? And sometimes we just kind of wonder, is there a structure? What is the structure of it? Well, as far as I understand and see, the only structure of the book of Psalms is this. There are five books of songs. Have you ever noticed that? There are five books of songs in the book of Psalms. And you might remember that there are five books of the law, or five books of instruction that have been given to the people of God. And so these five books of songs actually correlate to the five books of instruction, which implies that the scripture is for dialogue with God. It is meant to be conversational. Five books where God speaks his character, his will, and his instruction to his people, and five books given to us in order to respond to God, in order to wrestle in prayer with God. And really, outside of the five books of praise correlating to the five books of instruction, it's hard to find a clear structure to the book. One fascinating note is this. Each of the five books of Psalms ends in a psalm of praise. Not only that, the fifth and final book of the Psalms ends in escalating praise. The last seven Psalms are an escalation, a progression in praise. And the book ends this way: let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I think if you just step back and consider this structure, five books, each ending in praise, the fifth book ending in escalating praise, there is a message here. All the prayers of God's people will finally be answered. All prayer ends in praise. Praise has the final word over the life of God's people. All will be well. All manner of things will be well. This is the promise. This is the hope of the book of Psalms. As we wrestle with God, he will take us from suffering to glory and praise. Now, how do we apply the Psalms? How should we approach the Psalms? That's actually what we're going to look at this morning. Now, the Psalms open with two poems or songs that are by definition not Psalms. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, they are not praise, they are not thanksgiving, and they are not prayer. And in prayer, we would include confession, lament, or even petition. But these first two Psalms are, in fact, songs of wisdom. They are for deep contemplation, and they serve as an introduction or preface to the book of Psalms. They could almost be, you know, their subtitle could be How to Read and Approach the Psalms, or How to Use This Book. And the pictures they paint are very much in line with wisdom literature. It's very black and white view of the world. We have in Psalm 1, the flourishing tree and the perishing chaff, the enduring righteous and the forgotten wicked, the two kinds of people, the two kinds of path, and the two ends or goals of those people, right? All centered around the question of who do we listen to? Who do we obey? We come to Psalm 2, and we have a similar structure. We have the kingdom of Yahweh and his Messiah versus the kingdom of this world. We have the picture of these futile attempts for the powerful and cunning to overthrow God's plan and his reign, but with the final result that either they must bow the knee, recognize, honor, and serve Yahweh, or receive his judgment and their destruction. Again, two ways, two responses, two ends or results. And these two Psalms are a kind of gateway or passage of the book of Psalms. So what they're really saying is, enter in to God's truth, God's reality, see things from God's point of view as you enter this book. And then everything else found in the Psalms is how we walk through this world when everything seems to be in contradiction to these introductory truths. When I am living out the model of Psalm 1, and yet my life doesn't seem like it's blessed, I don't feel like I'm the flourishing one, I wonder how this could actually be God's peace at work in my life. Or when we're looking around at the world around us and wondering, has the world gone mad? Is it completely out of control? See, the Psalms, Psalm 3 through Psalm 150, are an encyclopedia of how we wrestle with God in conversation, song, and prayer in a world that seems to be in contradiction to the rule and reign of God. Are you following? So this morning, this is what I want to do. I really want to just give you tools for how to use the book of Psalm by considering Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 so that you and I can properly understand and engage with this beautiful book of prayers. So I've titled Psalm 1, The Posture of the Psalms, and we're going to look at that. And then Psalm 2, the world and reality of the Psalms, right? So first we have the posture of the Psalms. This is how we enter this book. And then the world and reality of the Psalms. This is the world that the psalmist lives in or is being called to again and again. So as I said, let's look at the posture of the Psalms. As I said, Psalm 1 is in fact a guide to making sense of the rest of the Psalms. And it suggests that before authentic praise, before passionate and expectant prayer, before lament, there is a deep need to ponder. What are we pondering? We are pondering, who am I as I come to this book? Who am I? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Psalm 1 gives two distinct paths, that of the righteous or faithful and that of the wicked or faithless. Psalm 1 acts as the literary gatekeepers to the congregation of the righteous. So again, what follows Psalm 3 through 150 are for use in the congregational gathering of God's people. These songs are for God's people. These prayers are for God's people. They're not for outsiders. They're for the people of God. They're for the collective people of God in congregational worship. So that means that the book of Psalms reflects an intimate relationship with Yahweh, and the faithless can go no further. I was thinking about this, Indiana Jones, remember in, why are you guys laughing? Indiana Jones, why can't I think of it? Last Crusade, that's what it's called. Remember that whole part like where he's trying to get to the other side where the cup is and only the penitent man shall pass, right? That could almost be like the label heading over the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, only the penitent person shall pass. This is the gatekeeper to the book of Psalms. Because the Psalms assume an obedience to Yahweh's commands and ways. And so when we read the rest of the Psalm, we remember Psalm 1. So here it is, Psalm 1. Let's stand as we read God's word. The psalmist writes, "Oh, how happy, how blessed, how flourishing is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the instruction of Yahweh, and who meditates on his instruction day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So Psalm 1 introduces us to the blessed or flourishing one. And then it begins to describe in negative terms what this blessed or flourishing one doesn't do, right? So number one, doesn't walk in step with the wicked. Number two, doesn't walk in their shoes. And this, the meaning is kind of lost on us, but it would be to take the counsel or advice of the wicked and begin to practice or implement it in their life. So it's listening, then it's practicing, and then thirdly, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So you can hear like there's this progression, right? From going to listening, to practicing, to being set down and at home in this kind of company. And the righteous person does not do this. The flourishing person does not do this. And you might notice the sitting in the seat of scoffers or mockers. You guys, just think about this. The one who mocks God's wisdom, his way, his truth, his power, his love and care, might not be the most wicked person in the world, but they are the one who is the furthest from humility and repentance. They're one that is so far from receiving the instruction of the Lord and from God's wisdom, right? So this is a negative description of what the godly, the righteous, the flourishing do not do. And then positively, what does he do? What does she do? It says their delight is in the instruction or Torah of Yahweh, and they meditate on his instruction day and night. We talked about this before, but remember, the instruction of the Lord, the law, the Torah, is not just a set of rules, right? So don't think that, like, you know, the psalmist is like sitting there with like a, like he's like, has like a law degree, you know, and he's like looking through all these laws and being like, oh, that's a good one. Oh man, love that, right? Remember, the Torah contained the testimony of God's faithfulness to humanity, God's faithfulness to Israel, God's promise of redemption, his presence to forgive, his presence in the life of Israel to teach them a way that was blessed, a way that was flourishing, a way that saved life, a way that produced peace. And so it's all of this that the psalmist is thinking about, not just God's instruction, but his character, his presence, his forgiving, faithful love. This is what the man or woman of God is doing. They are delighting in and meditating on the word of God. And this word in Hebrew has this idea of like murmuring. Are any of you guys do this thing where like when you text, you also say the words like as you're doing it? Right? It's the funniest thing, isn't it? You're like, what am I, when you catch yourself, like, what am I doing, right? Like repeating this, I need this text right now. And we're kind of like mumbling the words. The word meditate actually has that idea to it. And the idea is that we're just mulling over God's word, God's story again and again. It's the story that has caught our hearts, that has caught our minds. We're just fixated on it. We want to be a part of the story of God. We're hungry for more of the story of God. We're hungry for God's truth and his character to be manifest in our life. That's what it means to delight. That's what it means to meditate on God's word. And this is what the flourishing one does. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Answering God, he has this really cool insight because the word Torah comes from the root Hebrew root word, yara, and yara means to throw. And it's often used like in battle for like a javelin or like an arrow that's shot. And so he says that this is an intentional play on words, that the Hebrews use the word Torah to talk about God's instruction. Listen to what he says. If the instruction of God is like a javelin or an arrow being shot, the target is the very heart and person. The idea is that God's word or instruction isn't just another piece of advice to take or leave. It is the truth of the universe being aimed at your heart, at your very person. Now, it isn't just something to learn about facts and people and places and things. It is God's truth that is to be received, contemplated, meditated on, and assimilated into our lives, incarnated into every area of our daily living. So the righteous man and the righteous woman, the flourishing man, flourishing woman, is one who is humble and corrected by God's instruction. They're eager to know God's instruction and to live it out. And here we have a description of the results of biblical meditation, hanging on the instruction of Yahweh and implementing it into our lives. It says, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. So this is the definition of flourishing in biblical terms, right? Rooted, never moved, fruitful in all the right places and seasons, never lacking, never drying up, always prospering, fulfilled and at peace in every sense of the word, regardless of life's circumstances. Why? Because the tree is planted by rivers of water. That is the source of life. See, the psalmist is using water, living water, as a picture of what God's word does for us. It roots us, it grounds us, it makes us fruitful in every season of life, regardless of suffering, regardless of affliction, regardless of difficult, whatever season may be, there is fruitfulness. This is the posture for all who enter this book of Psalms, but it's also the posture that the Psalms cultivate. So that's Psalm 1. The flourishing person is the one who holds on to God's word, murmurs and meditates on it, eager to do it. They've been heart captured by the story of God. And now we come to Psalm 2, the world and reality of the Psalms. Listen to this one. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Flourishing are all who take refuge in him. This is the world and the reality of the book of Psalms. Now, Psalm 2 introduces us to a different type of meditation. It's fascinating what the author did here. The verb that dominates the action of Psalm 1, which is meditate, is actually picked up again in Psalm 2, but because of the context, it requires the translation plot. So it could be translated this way: why do the nations conspire and the peoples meditate in vain? So think about this, you guys. That same thing that we're doing, a murmuring, absorbed, ruminating interest over God's word, realizing that it is the most important word, the word that determines all existence, the wicked are doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing with God's word, but you know why? Because they want to cast it off. They want to overthrow the word of God. So they're devising schemes for getting rid of God's authority, God's kingly reign over them. So they see God's word as javelins penetrating their lives with truth. Oh, sorry, they don't see it that way. What they see instead are chains that restrict their freedom. So they put their minds together. They all come together to get rid of God's word so their word and rule. Now, the question is, who are these people? And I think sometimes we read the Psalms, and maybe you've put yourself here. Like, oh man, like, this is an angry God. He's coming after me. You know, I'm not recognizing his reign and rule. And look, these aren't just any people, right? These are powerful, impressive people. They're both numerous nations and peoples and prominent kings and rulers. These are the people that command most of the power of the world's armies. They direct the advances of science, run school systems, preside over governments, and rule in the marketplace. There are very few people in this room who would fit into any of those categories. And so this psalm is written for the little people, right? For God's people who do not trust in horses, do not trust in chariots, which would be like tanks and missiles, but instead trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's who it's written for. As I said, some might read this psalm and feel like they're reading about the angry, judgmental God of the Bible that they've always suspected, but nothing could be further from the truth. This God is the one who loves the little, weak people of the world, the fatherless, the widow, the poor, the disenfranchised, and he is the one who opposes oppressors. Kings and rulers, opposes injustice and unrighteousness. So this psalm, again, is written to people who are under these kinds of kings and rulers. What can we do? Don't you ever feel helpless, weak, and insignificant in your own life? My life, your life, whether good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, just or unjust, it's just a drop in the bucket. You guys remember Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. He says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, but as for me, I almost lost my footing." And he talks about how basically I've lived my life like the Psalm 1 person. I've hung on your words. I've done everything right according to the book. My hands are clean, and it doesn't matter a lick. Because look, the wicked prosper. They do whatever they want. They're happy. They're blessed. What is going on? And then the psalmist says, and then I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. I went into God's presence, and I received perspective. Remember, church, the temple is the place where heaven and earth coincide, where God's throne is established on earth. He went into the presence of the Lord and he remembered the reign and rule of God. He remembered God's world, God's reality. Often for us, the issue when we're looking at the world around us is our perspective. We see through like a small porthole window and we don't see the whole picture. But this psalm calls you and I to an act of imagination that enables us to see the world of God is large. It is far larger than the world of kings and princes, of prime ministers and presidents, far larger than the world reported by news and social media, far larger than any philosophy, far larger than anything we can possibly imagine. I love what Eugene Peterson says in his book, Answering God. He says this, we need a way, a convincing, usable, accessible tool for realizing the largeness of God in the midst of the competing bigness of the world. If we fail here, prayer will be stunted. We will pray huddled and cowering. We will pray without faith. Okay, great. How big is God's world? What are we talking about here? How great is God's power? What's the scale? How do we measure this? Well, Psalm 2 answers our question, and it presents us with God's king and God's kingdom, the anointed one or Messiah, and he is God's person in history. He is God's invasion of the secular, his entry into the world, just the everyday world where people go to work, where people go to school, where people go to war. And he may not look like much to the watching world. Remember what people said about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, the hometown where he's from? The prophet tells us that there's nothing kingly, beautiful about him that we would desire him. He wasn't impressive, nor was he intimidating to look at. And yet, he is power, wisdom, and righteousness from God incarnate. And so by the means of Psalm 2, we are introduced to God's king and God's kingdom, personally involved in this world, incognito, but here and ruling. Why do I say all this? What are you talking about? Okay, Psalm 2 is connected with the cross of Jesus Christ by the Apostle Peter in Acts 4:25-28. We're going to read it in a minute, so Bible people, you want to flip there? Go for it, right? So this means the final way in which we see the powers that be here in Psalm 2, aligned, formed against God and against his Messiah, his king, was when Rome and Jerusalem met in the middle of history at the center of the world to destroy God's king, Jesus Christ. This is the moment. Listen, Peter, in this context, him and the early church, they prayed this prayer in the face of persecution from the same powerful religious leaders who crucified Jesus. Here's what they say. Sovereign Lord, you made heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David, saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his Messiah. And then he says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, your Messiah, the one who you anointed. They did, listen, what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And it says this, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So sometimes we wonder what we can possibly do against the powers that be. There are times and seasons in life and in the history of the world when it seems that God is not present, that he is silent. We wonder what is going on. We wonder if God cares. We can find all of this language in the Psalms. We wonder who's running this world. Where is God? The world has gone mad. Does anybody else ever feel like this? Right? Just Beyonce's world and we're just living in it? Anybody? You hear, I mean, seriously, I'm on Twitter. I probably shouldn't be. If you want to confront me about that afterwards, I might receive it. But sometimes, man, you just hear like the philosophies, life philosophies. You observe the lifestyles of the rich and powerful people, influential people in our world, and you think, oh, my God, help us. Like, we are in a bad state, right? These people who are in control of the world and are directing the course of history. The world is literally ruled by those swimming in self-indulgence, decadence, and debauchery, and we're just a bunch of pawns in their game. I mean, this is actually true. What can the little people do? Vote? I mean, truly, like, you know, it's funny because we do this every 4 years, right? We lose our minds, we lose our perspective, we think, this is really it. If we don't vote right or, you know, get our candidate in, then the whole world's done. It's all over. It's all hanging on America. The psalmist invites us back to the reality of God's world, God's kingdom, God's king. And when we look at Psalm 2 and Acts 4, it calls us back to a robust trust in the sovereignty of God's world, God's reality. Now, let me clarify what we mean by sovereignty. Sovereignty does not mean that God causes all things to happen. I believe that that is bad theology. Sovereignty means God does what he pleases, but not everything that happens pleases him. He is the one that sets the guidelines, and everyone ultimately answers to him. One way I like to put it is this: sovereignty means God will accomplish his purposes, and nothing can stand in his way. Now, in his prayer, Peter highlights that the rulers of the world didn't know it, but they were playing right into God's plan. They were crucifying God's Messiah, his king, and simultaneously, church, they were crowning God's king over the nations. You can look at the Gospel of John specifically. John celebrates the crucifixion as a coronation and as the victory of God over all sin, all evil, all kingdoms. But you think there, right? Jesus is arrayed in a purple robe, speaking of his majesty, his being royal. There is a crown of thorns that is placed upon his head. And in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic, the languages of the world at that time, he is declared the King of the Jews, the ones that the scripture said would rule the nations with a rod of iron. As Jesus is being crucified as King of the Jews, God was at this very moment setting his king on his holy hill, establishing Jesus' kingdom over all kingdoms. So think about this. When the greatest powers of the world, the greatest political power, the greatest religious power, the devil, the demonic realm, align to destroy God's king and snuff out the redemptive work of God. 3 days later, Jesus rose, triumph over the grave. Peter is showing us something we overlook or forget. It wasn't in spite of all of this that God did his work, but it was through all of it that he accomplished his will. So when we fear the darkness, when we sense it engulfing our lives, our hopes, we remember our God does his best work in the dark. That's how our God works. He doesn't avoid suffering, conflict, obstacles. He uses all of it to accomplish his will. And if he did that with Messiah, we work from the greater to the least. He will do the same in your life. Paul is confident in this. Remember when he writes chapter 8 of Romans, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Or he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can stand in God's way from blessing you, from redeeming you, from restoring you, from bringing you into his glorious kingdom. This is the world and the reality of the Psalms. It's no wonder it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, right? It's no wonder this attempt to throw God's authority off makes God chuckle, right? In Jesus' weakest, most vulnerable moment, he was in fact destroying the power behind the unrighteous and unjust kingdoms of this world and the powers that held the world in captivity under sin. That's what Jesus did in weakness and in death. What do you think he does from the throne that rules the world? Listen to what John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ. What looks like and indeed was the defeat of goodness by evil is also and more certainly the defeat of evil by goodness. Overcome there, he was himself overcoming. Crushed by the ruthless power of Rome, he was himself crushing the serpent's head. For the victim was the victor, and the cross is still the throne from which he rules the world. This is why Paul the Apostle says, oh my goodness, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Our God is a God that brings light out of the blackest darkness, that turns the greatest defeat the world has ever seen into the greatest victory the cosmos has ever known, taking the shamed and crucified Messiah and enthroning him upon the cosmos. This is God's world. This is God's reality. The good news is when it feels hopeless and darkness seems to be all around us, God is at work. Even though at this moment you may not be able to see it, God is present. And he is never absent, even when his presence isn't obvious. In the midst of faithlessness, Scripture says he is faithful. Though we don't deserve it, and though our conscience may deny it, he is faithful. So, church, when we feel threatened, when we feel afraid, when we're tempted to fight fire with fire, to do what the world does around us, we come back to Psalm 1. The man or woman who is rooted in the Word of God, rooted in the way of God, the character of God, the instruction of God. We come back to Psalm 2, God's world, God's reality. We don't need to freak out. We don't need to worry. We can keep calm and carry on. Our mission has not changed, which is to make known the kingdom of God to any and all who will hear us. Our God is ultimately in control, sovereign and at work behind the scenes. This is the world, the reality, and the confidence of the Psalms. Everything else is wrestling in order to live in that reality. In order to understand and use this powerful, beautiful prayer book properly, we have to understand and accept our identity as the blessed people of God. This book is for us. We're the people who study and meditate on his word, the disciples who hang on his every word and practice his way. We're also the people who get to wrestle with God, to question, to complain, to protest, to lament, and curse, and God takes it all. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking about my relationship with my dad. My dad has been this kind of person in my life who, man, I have been able to say some of the hardest things to him, about him, frustrations with my life, and my dad has been able to take it and to love me, to comfort me, and to redirect me. And if that's my human father, how much more our Father in the heavens? Right? This is what our God is like. He can take it. His shoulders are strong, and like a good parent that wrestles through difficulties of life with their coming of age teenager, right? God, our Father, wrestles with us. I've mentioned this before, but it's worth noting again. The psalmist never questions God's existence or character, but actually takes God's existence and God's revealed character of faithful love, justice, mercy, and asks the question, how long? How long, O Lord? How long till you bring it to me? In my situation, my injustices, to my brokenness, to my need for healing and help. It contends with God. God, you said, where are your promises? Lord, you said you would bring healing to me. Where are you now? This is what the Psalms give us permission to do, to wrestle with God. In fact, the frequent truths and biblical themes that are revisited in the Psalms are these: God is king. And so we can say, God, where is your kingdom? Why aren't we seeing it? Our destiny is glory and blessing. God, it doesn't feel like my destiny is glory and blessing. Help me to see. Give me your perspective. Our king is coming is another theme of the Psalms. Lord, help me to expectantly wait for and look for your kingdom. The Lord is our refuge. Lord, let me hide myself in you. Be my rock. Be my tower of strength. Be a fortress for me. Be my shield. Be my buckler. These are themes that we find again and again in the Psalms. And lastly, the nations will be blessed. See, the psalmist is an insider, not an outsider. One who is in conversation with God, wrestling with God's reality versus their lived experience. One who is looking and waiting for God's salvation and relentless in their wrestlings until he comes, until he answers. Now, the question I think for us is, how can I be certain that I am in the company of the righteous, of the flourishing, of the blessed? One who is truly blessed and has this kind of access that you're talking about to God. How can I be certain? And this really depends on how we would answer these questions. Number one, do you trust in God or do you reject God's ways? Who are you? Do you allow God to alter your story, to redirect the path of your life, your values, your goals? Or do you let the influence of the wicked direct your story? I'll even put it this way. Do you want to do the will of the Lord? And you find weakness, you find brokenness, you find difficulty. Now, even if we can answer in the affirmative, guys, the assurance we have comes from the only truly blessed person who ever lived. That's where our assurance comes from. What is our relationship to Jesus? Jesus, who delighted and meditated on the instruction of the Lord perfectly and also wrestled with God. Remember, there on the cross, Jesus cried out to his Father using the language of Psalm 22. He cries out there, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I actually have liked to imagine that there on the cross in Jesus' sufferings, through all of the mocking, through the nail-pierced hands, through the crown of thorns, through all of the jeering, all of this, that Jesus is not just reciting Psalm 22, but Psalm 22 through Psalm 31. And that these are actually Jesus' comfort in his suffering. He takes up the songs of Israel. He takes up the cry and complaint of the people of God, where are you now? And he ends, of course, with Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, it's quite an incredible statement to consider that there on the cross, the Son of God, the one who lived in eternity past, in deepest relationship with the Father, cried out in agony of his God-forsakenness, isn't it? We wonder, what is happening here? Is Jesus, the beloved Son, truly being forsaken by the Father? You know, many of our songs actually make mention of this. We sing in celebration of Christ's atoning work, the Father turned his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. We hear pastors say things like, well, God cannot look upon sin. And so there on the cross, when Jesus was taking up the mantle and the place of every human by becoming sin for us, the Father forsook him. The Father turned his face away. Is that true? Is that what's happening on the cross? Or rather, is Jesus taking up the mantle, the place, the cry of every child that belongs to God? And as it were, that Jesus is hurling all of our prayers right to the heart of the Father. That Jesus takes the weight, the burden, the debt of humanity, and as the writer of Hebrews tells us, because of his godliness, he was heard. Because of his godliness, he was not forsaken. Because Jesus was heard by the Father, because he was not forsaken, you and I can be assured that the Father hears every cry of despair, every woe, grief, and lament of those who belong to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. See, Jesus is our once for all representative before the Father, taking up the cry of humanity, and through Jesus we are heard. In Jesus, God is with us in all our distress, in all our suffering. He hears us. He is with us in our pain. He will not leave us or forsake us. And so today, we can bring our cry, our complaint, our distress, and we can lay it on Jesus, and we can be assured that the Father hears us. And ultimately, that the Father will answer us, that all prayer will end in praise, that the suffering and death of the cross ends in resurrection. This is the assurance that we have. And this is the gift that the book of Psalms is to the people of God. Now, church, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, I think we're reminded again of the fellowship and communion that we have with the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We're reminded of his sufferings, of his wrestlings, of his doubt, of his fears. He's with us. He's one of us. He understands. He gets it. And yet, his faith, his trust in his Father's sovereignty and plan. Jesus suffered immensely for our sake, but that is not the end of his story. He rose triumphant from the grave. Glory and honor and praise have the final word over Jesus' story and our lives as well. And so we invite you to come to the table of the Lord this morning and to engage with God's world and God's reality. You know, if you think about it, even coming to this table is an acting out of Psalm 1. The people that feed on the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves and say, oh, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need your wisdom. I need your way. I need to be corrected by you. And God invites us into his world and his reality. And so, church, let Jesus meet you in your suffering. Let his wounds speak to your wounds. Let his resurrection power give you life. Last thing, if you are an outsider this morning and you want a father like the father that we're talking about, who will love you no matter what, who will hear your cries, your prayer, your protest, and take it all and walk with you and give you a glorious future, give you companionship throughout life's journey, we also invite you to this table. And come receive God's answer for you, Jesus Christ. Meet him at the table. And our team, we would love to pray for you, to encourage you, and to direct you in what it means to follow after Jesus, to be his disciple, to be an insider of God's family. Lord, bless and keep you. Thank you.